have just volunteered to hand these out to everybody. All right. So, because this is what we're, this is one of the resources we're going to use to see how their doctrine differs from our doctrine. Okay. And then after that, I've got, this is a great book, and you can actually get it online, PDF for free. It's The Kingdom of Cults by Walter Martin. Okay? And then we have various other references here, too. We have the New World Translation Bible. This is the Bible that the Jehovah's Witnesses actually translated on their own. Yeah, and we're going to get into this. Only one person out of their five-person translation committee had any kind of training in Hebrew and Greek. And that was self-taught for 2 years. So that's how they got their Bible. And then we've got the Watchtower magazine, which is available online. That is the number one selling magazine in the world. The JW's Watchtower are published, I should say, with over 16 million copies, right? And then we've got the Reasoning from the Scriptures. This is Jehovah's Witnesses as well. This is what they tell their door knockers to go out with. And this is a scary little book. It's not very big, but this is a scary little book, because what they're going to do is you're going to give them a verse. Or they're going to, you're going to give them a verse. Well, what about this? And they said, well, I don't know right off the top of my head. Let me look. And they're going to open it here, and they're going to find your verse. And then this is going to explain away your doctrine. And it's going to do it very convincingly. This is a scary book. I didn't read very much of it, maybe 15, 20 pages. And I'm going to tell you what, this book here is scary because it's good. It's very good. Very scary. All right. And then I also went on to the JW's website, jw.org. All right, because I wanted to reference everything properly, all right? And then after that, we get into the Mormons, and we have the Mormons use the King James Bible, and they say that's gospel, that's good stuff. But then they got the Book of Mormon, and they say that's also scripture. And it's written very well. It's written like scripture. I mean, it kind of parallels, it has the look of King James. And then after that, we had Doctrines and Covenants, which I got off the internet. That is all the visions and such that Joseph Smith and the boys had back in the day, all right? And how that leads them. And then they also have the Pearl of Great Price. The Pearl of Great Price is how the Mormons actually set up their churches, which they don't call churches, they call branches and wards and such. And then Mr. Parrott loaned me this book, and I didn't get a chance to read a lot of this, but this breaks down Mormonism. It's called Mormonism, Shadow or Reality, and it breaks down Mormonism pretty darn good. It's a good historical reference. It gives you a good, and it's true. It's true. It's not a Mormon document. It's probably a Christian document. I didn't get into the source, but it's pretty darn good. All right, and then of course, then I went into the churchofjesuschrist.org. That's the Mormons' official website, and their doctrine is there. It's right there, so you can easily compare that with ours. Okay. All right. So cults. What is a cult? What's the definition of a cult? Well, from a secular standpoint, the Oxford Learner's Dictionary says it's a way of life, an attitude, an idea that has become very popular. That could be a cult to the world. Then you have a small group of people who have extreme religious beliefs and who are not part of any established religion. And then you also have a system of religious beliefs and practices. So based on this definition here, anything could be a cult. To the world, anything out there could be a cult, right? So that's a secular point of view. In other words, we're a cult. And I don't know if you had parents like mine who were raised up who raised me up Catholic. When I turned Baptist, you belong to a cult, right? Really? Look in the mirror. Anyway, So from a Christian perspective, though, the second definition here moves us in the right direction. But taken as a whole by these definitions, as I said, anybody could be a cult. So there's a man named Dr. Charles Braden, a past professor and chair of the Department of History and Literature of Religions at Northwestern University, and he had a more refined definition of what a cult is when he wrote in his text, "These Also Believe," a cult is any religious group which differs significantly in one or more respects as to belief or practice from those religious groups which are regarded as normative expressions of religion in our total culture. That little two-word phrase there, normative expressions, could inspire some heated debate among various Protestant and Catholic denominations. But leaving that aside, based on this definition, we can eliminate those religions that have their own foundational beliefs and are significant parts of one or more cultures. So these would include Islam, Hinduism, come on, work for me. You're not working for me. See that? It always goes that way. There we go. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Scientology, and Baha'i. So those are actual world religions. They're embedded in somebody's society or stuff like that. So those aren't actually considered cults, and they're certainly not considered Christian cults. All right? Dr. Martin, though, from our book, Kingdom of the Cults, all right, he goes on and he says, he revised Dr. Braden's cult definition so that it speaks specifically to Christian cults by adding, a cult may also be defined as a group of people gathered about a specific person or person's interpretation of the Bible. And this is certainly far more accurate as far as we're concerned for this course. All right. This sounds pretty specific, yet even with this refinement, there is still sufficient disagreement in Christian circles as to which denominations out there actually qualify as Christian cults. We were talking about this out in the lobby. All right. You talk to different people, and everybody has a different perspective on who exactly is a cult. Like, I would call the Catholic Church a cult. All right. A lot of people wouldn't. All right. Those still represented in this slide are a few of the which denominations out. I'm sorry. Those still represented in this slide are a few of those generally accepted by biblical Christians as cults. They include Christian Science, and then you have the Jehovah's Witnesses, and you've got the Mormons, Church of Latter-day Saints. And then you have the Seventh-day Adventists, you have spiritualism, you have the Unification Church, or the Moonies. They were big back in the 70s, especially 60s and 70s, right? And then the Unitarian Universalism. All right. Obviously, three Sundays is not enough time to properly address even the few cults that we have listed here, but the method that we're going to discuss can be used across the bandwidth of cults, okay? So whatever we're going to study on how to defend against the JWs and against the Mormons, you can use those same principles for every other cult that's out there. All right. But we're going to be discussing the two most prevalent cults out there, and that's the JWs and the Mormons. With this in mind, we're going to focus on where and how these two cults began. And their primary doctrines. Along with that purpose is the goal to prove from the scriptures where the cult's doctrine is in error. Excuse me. And how to deal with each error from the Bible. It is extremely important that the context of scripture be maintained at all times when dealing with the cultists. And we must always endeavor not to resort to argument. It must never be forgotten that the cultists are souls whom Jesus Christ died. The Bible clearly tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's in 1 John 2:2. The primary action we must consider when addressing cults is proper preparation. Excuse me. And that preparation begins and ends with a solid understanding of the Bible and Christian doctrine. The Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as the evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So, what do we believe as Christians, and why? The why to this is a very important question, all right? You can believe a lot of things. You can know the Bible backwards and forwards. But why do you believe it? Why do you believe what's in that Bible? That is what's going to get you over those hurdles of cult doctrine. All right? You have to know why you believe it. This will be your defense against every false doctrine the cultist may throw at you. It's not uncommon for Christians to believe that their fundamental understanding of scriptures will be solid defense against the average cultist today. Unfortunately, this typically isn't the case, and I can say that from experience. Many cults have well-structured training programs in place and require active participation in door-to-door evangelism and or missionary work that puts their training into practice. And because of this, when the average Christian comes up against a JW or a Mormon, they will often find themselves ill-prepared and easily confused by the cultist doctrines. And this goes back to what we were saying earlier too, in a conversation I think I was having with Rick. You know, their doctrine is very similar to ours in title. They talk God, they talk salvation, they talk all these different topics. That's the same topics that we have, but when you start getting into how they define that topic, it's completely different from what we say. All right. And the confusion is often compounded by the fact that many cults use the exact same terminology as that used by doctrinally correct Christians, but which they have redefined to fit their own theological framework, usually at complete variance with the historically accepted meanings of those terms. If you don't have a firm understanding of what these terms mean biblically, you will quickly find yourself at a distinct disadvantage. Even potentially finding yourself in agreement with them in many areas where they are in error. Terms such as the Bible, God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, resurrection, judgment, sin, and hell. And this just names a few. But all of these topics right here we're going to discuss during this courseware. Okay, and we're going to see what they say, and then we're going to see what the Bible says. Okay? So, but this is why it's so important to have a solid biblical foundation and understanding of key biblical doctrines before confronting a cultist, so that we can identify their counterfeit doctrine and have a proper biblical response. It is similar to how banks and other money handlers train their employees how to identify counterfeit currency. I actually searched the internet for these training programs, and without fail, they all begin with a course to teach the trainee everything there is to know about real currency. Starting out, they don't play with fake currency, because there's all different kinds of fake currency. And there's all, everybody makes theirs different. So they get them very familiar with the real currency. How does it feel? Does it have the proper security markings? Watermarks, Orion constellation, color shifting ink, micro printing, and various other characteristics. The student handles the real thing so much that they can immediately know when they have a counterfeit bill in their hand. And that's how we should know our Bible if we're going to go ahead and combat the cults. Okay? So this is how we must prepare before we can properly deal with the cults. We shouldn't just know the terminology of the Bible or simply be able to cite some of the correct Bible verses, because they're going to walk all over you with that. We must have a clear understanding of what they mean and why they are true and accurate. The Bible says we are to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Many of us may not have had the blessing of growing up knowing the scriptures. I certainly didn't. I grew up in a Catholic home, and I only went to church when I had to, right? And my parents never went. But, excuse me. But the remainder of these verses from 2 Timothy are critical to setting up a good defense against the cultists. And from a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And then this final reference is not only good with regards to cults, but it's also good against the atheists and agnostics as well. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So it's important to remember that every cult out there believes in a works-based salvation. They use this to inspire their followers to not only study the doctrines of that cult, but also to evangelize. The JWs, for instance, teach that baptism is required for salvation. In order to be baptized, one must have a thorough understanding of the JW's Bible and doctrine. They must also participate. These are musts for a JW to get saved. Okay. They must also participate in door-to-door evangelism. When their assigned mentor believes that they are ready, they will be called in front of two elders and be questioned on their knowledge of JW doctrine. Only upon the elder's recommendation can the candidate be allowed to be baptized or saved, in a JW's term, okay, and allowed to be full members of the congregation. This is not a game to the JWs, okay? It is a matter of salvation and eternity. We must, therefore, take it just as seriously, because for that poor cultist, it really is a matter of that JW's salvation and where he's going to spend eternity. This is not a joke, and they don't take it such. Of course, even among Christians, there may be minor differences where we may argue that the Bible teaches with regard to various issues. Issues such as dress codes, both in and out of church, different attitudes towards the drinking of alcohol, etc. But relatively minor issues such as these are not the defining differences that characterize a cult, and we shouldn't view them as such. It is different, however, when there are marked differences in the central doctrines that establish the foundation of our faith and our salvation. Here we should not waver, and this means we better know precisely what the Word of God says. Remember that when a cultist comes knocking at your door, they are likely very well educated and very well prepared. They will be preaching a different gospel, but in very subtle ways. If you don't know what you believe, and you don't know why you believe it, or the scripture that backs it up, you are at an extreme disadvantage. There is no way we could possibly cover all biblical doctrines in the short amount of time we have left today. So we're going to focus on the most foundational. Using the Bible as our benchmark, of course, most of these definitions can be found word for word in Walker Bible Baptist Statement of Faith and Covenant, which I handed out. You need a copy over there?
No, I'm good.
Okay. You sure?
I'm familiar.
Okay. Just checking. Several were not contained there and were pulled from other sources. These sources are referenced in my instructor guide. And again, if you would like to have a copy, let me know and let me have your email, and I'll be happy to send it to you. And I'll also add my my slideshow too. Everything is fully referenced. Okay? So wherever I got the information from, if it's in there, it's referenced. Okay? So, let's move on to some doctrines. And we are moving along very well. All right, first we have the Bible. From our statement of faith, we believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the verbally and plenarily inspired Word of God. The Scriptures, as found in the King James Bible, are inerrant, infallible, and God-breathed, and therefore are the final authority for all matters of faith and life. The 66 books of the Old and New Testament are the complete and divine revelation of God to man. The scriptures shall be interpreted according to their normal grammatical historical meaning, and all issues of interpretation and meaning shall be determined by the pastor. The King James Version and the Bible shall be the only official English translation used by the church. I want you to look at that one little tiny phrase toward the end of this. And all issues of interpretation and meaning shall be determined by the pastor. That's a pretty heavy weight on our pastor. Okay? And so if you pray for our pastor, that would be one area where I would strongly encourage you to give him wise discernment and judgment. Okay? All right. So some of the verses that we have referenced here, like this is one of my favorites, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's our Bible. That's our Bible. But these two verses, this combination of verses together, really, it was brought out to me by a pastor some years ago, and I just love this combination of verses. And that's Philippians 2, 9 through 11, and Psalms 138, 2. The words of the Lord are pure words. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, speaking of Jesus, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then we go back into the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament always points to Jesus Christ. I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Right? So in Philippians, we see that the name of Jesus Christ is paramount. Then we find out that the word even tops that. Amen? That's our Bible. That's the Bible we have. All right. After that, we have the Godhead, or the Trinity. We believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each co-eternal, in being, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. This one right here is where you're going to run into a lot of arguments with most of your cults out there. And the verses I have for this one are, yeah, they're up there, okay. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. But then we get my favorite, especially for the JWs. This next set is my favorite. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. In the JW's Bible, verse number 7 isn't there. Okay? And they'll tell you, well, it's not there in most Bibles. And they're right. It's not. If you look at a bunch of the translations, this verse isn't there. Okay, but if you actually go to someone who studies Greek, all right, what they're going to tell you, if verse 7 isn't there, then the Greek language is very specific in number and in gender. And if verse 7 isn't there, verse 6 doesn't match with verse 8 in the Greek in either gender or in number. What do you believe and why? They're also going to tell you, well, this verse isn't there in most Bibles. Okay, let's go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? They put an A before that last God, and they make that last God a small g. So it's a God. It's not the God. It's a minor god. Okay? So you go back to that verse and you say, well, you know what? Going on your philosophy of this verse is in most Bibles, your little a and small g are in no other Bible. At least the 45 I looked at. I looked at 45 different versions, and that A is not there, and the G is a capital G. So what is it? Right? What do you believe, and why? The person and work of Christ. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful men. And of course, one of our favorite Christmas verses, right? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. You think they just made that up? Where'd that come from? God with us. Our second statement here is we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious substitutionary sacrifice, and that our justification is made sure by his literal physical resurrection from the dead. And then number three, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and is now exalted in the right hand of God, where as our priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate. All right. And excuse me for a second while I look something up here, because I had a reference that I really wanted to pull up. I added this last minute last night, and I didn't get it into my courseware. And so this is, we're going to get into another one of my favorite references for this, and it's in Acts 7, 54 through 58, if you want to turn there in your Bible. The backdrop is that Stephen, okay, is full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there were those of the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia disputing with Stephen, who stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, who then brought Stephen to the council and the high priest. Stephen gives a brief summary in chapter 7 of how the prophets of the past have repeatedly pointed to Christ, but they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And that's from Acts 7, 51 and 52 there. But then we have the reference that I wanted you to go to. Acts 7, 54 through 58 brings it all home. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Here we see Jesus standing at the right hand of the God, standing, actively acting as a representative, an intercessor, and an advocate. Someone taught me once upon a time that Jesus is standing instead of set down at the right hand of the throne of God, because he has risen to take up Stephen's cause and welcome him into heaven. That the whole interpretation would cut some of our cultist friends to the heart. But I love that interpretation. Jesus is actually standing. He knows Stephen's going to die. And he stands up and he's ready to receive Stephen and plead his cause in heaven. That's awesome to me. And that's what's going to happen to each and every one of us if you're saved, right? When it comes your time, Jesus Christ is going to stand up from his throne and he's going to receive you. That's just, to me, that's awesome. All right, I digress. Now, let me get over to the, sorry, I have to cross over to that. I apologize. All right, moving on. We get into the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is a person who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that he is the supernatural agent in regeneration, baptizing all believers into the body of Christ, indwelling and sealing them into the day of redemption. And here we see Romans 8:9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You have to remember now, too, these cults that we're going to be identifying with, Mormon and JWs, this is not their interpretation of the Holy Ghost. Not at all. Number two, we believe that he is a divine teacher who assists believers to understand and appropriate the Scriptures, and that it is the privilege and duty of all the saved to be filled with the Spirit. I don't know about you, but before I got saved, I looked at the Bible, and it might just as well have been in the original Greek, because it meant nothing to me. Once I got saved, I was actually able, through the Holy Spirit, to be able to read that Bible and get something out of it, you know? And our verse here is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Amen. And then we believe that God is sovereign in the bestowal of spiritual gifts to every believer. God uniquely uses evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip believers in the assembly in order that they can do the work of the ministry. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but in the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. You can even see the Trinity kind of touched here. You've got the Spirit, you've got the Lord, you've got God. Amen. That's good stuff. I'm going to tell you what, you got to study this stuff. You really do. Because when you start studying this stuff, it's just amazing. God puts everything together just so perfectly. And they corrupt it so. Satan is, he's at work. We believe that the Holy Spirit continued, I'm sorry. We believe that the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues and the gift of healing, were temporary. Speaking in tongues was never the common or necessary sign of the baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit. Ultimate deliverance of the body from sickness or death awaits the consummation of our salvation in the resurrection, though God frequently chooses to answer the prayers of believers for physical healing. And then we have several verses here. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And finally, in the law it was written, with men of other tongues and other lips, while I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not of them that believeth not, but for them which believe. I had a friend back in the day, we're going back 25 years now, when I first got to work, Sally Majors. Remember Sally Majors? And she was a fine black woman. We were good friends at work. And she was really nice. But she was she went to a church where they believed in tongues. And she believed that she could speak in tongues. But the way she, you know, and she described it to me. Sometimes I'll just be at the dinner table, and then all of a sudden, really? What tongue is that? Right? Who can translate that? See, and that's what the whole thing was about the tongues. Tongues were meant as, you're a Greek, you don't speak Hebrew. So me, as a Hebrew, I don't know Greek, but I can speak to you in Greek. there's a translation factor there. If it can't be translated, and if it's not to bring someone to salvation, it's not tongues. All right. Then we get into sin. Sin is essentially a restless willingness on the part of the creature. This is not in your. This is not in the statement of faith. I added these because they are significant to both the Mormon and the JW doctrines. Okay. So, sin is essentially a restless unwillingness on the part of the creature to abide in the sphere and limitation in which the all-wise Creator placed him. In general, sin is lack of conformity to the character of God. And as you can see, I've got those referenced here. That came from Systematic Theology, okay? Volume 1. Sin is diagnosed by testing for it against the law of God. God is holy. Sin is unholy and contrary to the nature of the law of God. Yet its strength is by the law of God. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. It is a condition that is currently permeates all things within the creation, as we find in Job 25:4-5. How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. The stars are not pure in his sight. That just kind of struck me there. That's something. The stars are not even pure, and he made the stars. And it is also indicated in nature by death and entropy, right? Before the fall of man, there was no death. There was no entropy. It affects both organic and non-organic matter. Its power is within the very air we breathe that sustains life, as we see in Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And it's manipulated by the one whose rebellion against God unleashed sin into the initial creation in the first place. Sin is a spiritual entity. It cannot be known without the Word of God. It cannot be explained outside of the Word of God. Its origin, propagation, and deadly effects on nature and man cannot be comprehended without the Word of God. There is no escape from it outside of the Word of God. All men have three kinds of sin. First, you have imputed sin. And this is the sin that Adam placed to the account of every one of his offspring. And we see that in Romans 5:12. Because of imputed sin, every member of the human race is born spiritually dead and under condemnation. And Romans 5:12 says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then we have inherent sin. And that's the sin nature every human being inherits from his parents. Our areas of natural weaknesses and natural strengths, like our physical characteristics, are combinations of the tendencies of our parents. Sin natures are as individual as fingerprints. No two are exactly alike. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And then finally, there's personal sin. And this is the result of choices that we make, and is the outward evidence that everyone has a sin nature. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Personal sin is what is usually referred to as sins in the Bible. Sins fall into three categories: mental, which are thoughts, verbal, which are words, and overt, which are actions. And lately, over the last year or so, I've been really stuck with that little tiny phrase, we're all doomed to the choices that we've made. You know, we make good choices, we make bad choices, and we have to pay the cost for those choices, right? So what are you choosing to do? What are you choosing to believe? I know I've made some bad choices, and I'm still paying for them. And then we have hell. And I didn't properly do this one. All right. Hell is likely the one doctrine in the Bible that makes people the most uncomfortable. And the JWs don't like hell at all. They completely just, no, there is none. Okay? People do not want to believe that a loving God would send anyone to a place of fire, demons, and endless torment. We go back to the choices comment. Did God send you to hell? Or did you make the choice that put you there? Most cults and even some Christian denominations deny the idea that the hell spoken of in the Bible means eternal conscious punishment. Some maintain that God's eternal punishment is annihilation or non-existence. Others say it is temporal and that eventually all will be saved out of hell. But the Bible is pretty clear on this throughout, however, and that hell is a real place. It is not mere unconsciousness, it is not temporal, and it is eternal torment. This is likely why Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven, warning people not to go there. And we see that in Matthew 5, 29 through 30. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Sounds to me like Jesus Christ kind of believed in hell. But there are abundant references in the Bible where we see the dead are sent to a place of torment and are absolutely conscious after death. For instance, in Numbers 16, 30 through 33, we see that those men that have provoked the Lord went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Okay, we also see in Matthew 8, 12, Jesus tells us that the Son of Man sent forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. If you cease to exist, you're not going to be wailing, and you're not going to be gnashing your teeth. All right. Then we have Matthew 13, 41 through 42. I'm sorry, I just read that one, didn't I? No, I didn't. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Yeah, I did just read that, didn't I? Yeah. I'm getting ahead of myself. See? See how easy it is for me to get confused? I'm getting older. Yeah. All right. Even unto the end of time, the Bible warns us in Revelations 14, 9 through 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, forever and ever. Forever and ever. The Bible says it. I believe it. The Bible is clear. Hell is a real place of eternal torment for those who live apart from God. Fortunately, though, God also gives us a way out. Amen. And that's salvation. And this is another one that you're gonna run into some interesting discussions with the cults on. All right? Salvation. We believe that salvation is the gift of God brought to man by grace and received by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose precious blood was shed on Calvary for the forgiveness of sins. And we have these various different references here, but I chose Romans 10, 9 through 13. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no door knocking there. There is no answering 104 questions. There's none of that. You call on the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. Pretty simple. You know, I can never figure that out either. I've had the discussion wherever I go in Christianity, and it's like, why would you want to make everything so difficult? It's so easy. Why are you putting such an onus on yourself and everybody else? I don't get it. But anyway, it is what it is. Baptism. We believe in believers' baptism as a public testimony after a person's decision to trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Baptism does not wash away sins. We believe baptism is by immersion to completely cover with water. Water baptism is a picture of the spiritual work God did when receiving Christ. Baptism is also the first step of obedience for a disciple of Christ. We do not believe in infant baptism. And here I chose Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They believed. Ta-da, you're saved. Then they got baptized. Okay. And then finally we have the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is the foundation of Christianity. It provides the physical, historical, space-time verification for the faith. Without it, Christianity is quite literally dead. The resurrection of Christ is proclaimed vigorously throughout the New Testament, especially in the teachings of Paul. It is primarily because of Paul's teaching that the resurrection has such a substantial place in Christianity. Indeed, there is no gospel without the resurrection. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. That's resurrection in the Bible, just like that. And we're going to see how the cults go ahead and explain that away. Okay? So that's the introduction to cults. I apologize for reading off of this all the time, but there's just so much here, and I've pushed it together so quickly that I'm afraid I'm going to miss something, and I don't want to miss something because it's all good. And that's going to be especially true for the following 2 weeks when I get into the JWs and the Mormons. There's just a lot of stuff there, especially with the Mormons, man. Connie will be my witness. I'm sitting there for like 3 weeks now trying to amass everything that's Mormonism into a slide package that'll last 45 minutes. Whew, that's tough. But anyway, that's the cults, and I hope you gained something today, and I certainly think that you'll gain something in the next 2 weeks. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for bringing us here today, and Lord, thank you for the opportunity to learn more about cults and how we can properly defend against them. Lord, I pray now that you'll be with our pastor as he gets ready to preach his message, and I pray that you'll open up all our hearts, Lord, not only to receive from this class, but also to receive what the pastor has for you from you, Lord, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.